Last time I was here, I was speaking to you about loving one another and having purified yourself to love one another. And on the way home that Sunday, Sheila said, "You know, you didn't really talk to us about how to love each other." And I said, "Yeah, I did. I said fervently." And she said, "Well, that doesn't really help us to really get into it. I need to know how we love each other." And so I was thinking, this would be a really good passage this morning to think about how we should actually love each other and what's the significance and how we avoid any pitfalls as Christians that would get in the way of us actually loving each other. So we're looking at Romans 15 this morning, 1 through 6. And we read verses 1 to 13 in Romans 14 to give us sort of the context. And Paul has a lot to say in those two verses about how we should treat each other. And so Paul is suggesting in this passage that our mission as a church is to strive for unity and peace. But that's kind of the New Testament message anyway, isn't it? We can go to just about any book in the New Testament that talks to us about striving for unity and peace. And I'm suggesting that the way that we would go about accomplishing that this morning would be to help each other to find the center of Christianity, to be focused on the most important thing in Christianity, which is God's mercy, love, and patience for us. And that is an example of how we should then treat each other with love, mercy, and patience. And so let me read the passage to you, Romans 15, 1 to 6. "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I've given you an outline this morning in the bulletin. I'm going to try to follow along pretty closely with it. But let me pray before we begin, all right? Father, it's fascinating how much you care for how we love each other. Father, let your words and your advice and your encouragement this morning sit in our hearts and minds and spirits as to how we might accomplish that through your Spirit. Father, bless us as we look into your word, speak to each of our hearts individually. Help us to trust that truth and help us to be motivated and encouraged to live in that truth every day. In Christ's name. So one of the first things we want to do then is ask the question, what is it that the weak Christian brothers are unable to do? So here in Romans 15:1, the word for weak is different than the word for weak in 14:1, even though it's translated weak. And so Paul's literal rendering here in 15:1 would be, "We then who are able ought to bear or carry the infirmities of the unable." Which would lead us to ask, what is it that the unable are not able to do? And I would say that the unable are unable to see that walking in Christian faith is more about the attitude of our hearts in response to God's mercy, love, and patience for each other, rather than seeing the Christian walk as maintaining some sort of subjective moral boundary marker about what's wrong and right for everyone else. So I'm going to try to convince you this morning that these weaknesses of the weak brother were probably holdovers from incorrect Pharisaical teaching about righteousness. Now the ESV, the English Standard Version, says that the strong ought to bear with or carry or sustain the failings of the weak. This phrase, failings of the weak, is variously translated in different versions as their scruples, their misgivings, their leeriness, or their suspicions. And it appears that some of the Jewish converts were over-scrupulous in their thinking. They were not able to receive the faith in its full intended strength. And they had retained habits of abstinence and the observation of days as significantly important elements of the Christian faith. These failings or scruples of the weak Jewish men constitute their mistaken views as to what walking in faith should look like. And so I'm suggesting that they are unable to understand the gospel with a mature faith. That's the problem. That's why some are weak and some are strong. And they aren't genuinely captivated in their faith by God's mercy, love, and patience. That's not the driving focus for them. They're concerned about boundary markers more than the significant elements of Christianity, which is understanding God's love, patience, and mercy for us. Now, the strong brothers also have a weakness, as we can see as we read. They tend to despise or mock or treat with contempt the weaker brother because of the way he likes to over-deliberate about matters that the strong brother believes don't need to be questioned. And so there's this tension in the relationship. But the weak also have a weakness, aside from their leeriness and suspicions of the strong brother's Christian walk. They tend to judge the strong Christian as perhaps not being serious enough in their faith, not disciplined enough in their approach to God, not careful enough. And so, as was sort of referenced and inferred in the chapter 14, I think it's important to think about the danger of walking with a legalistic conscience, which is really the basis for this problem for the weak brother. So it's pretty clear that Paul's argument is directed toward the weak Christian's perspective. They tend to see the gospel narrowly, or maybe even childishly. They lack a maturity in the overall way that they process their faith and their practice. And they see certain aspects of the strong brother's freedom as threatening to their Christianity. And so in verse 2, Paul commands the church that the only Christian principle we really need to adhere to is to aim for the benefit and the advantage of our Christian brother. That's our focus with each other individually. Because the greatest good for a Christian is to be built up in his Christian character, which is really what Robin was saying this morning for the communion service. Now, this is really kind of a difficult passage because here, think about this. If Paul were to ask the weak brother, if they are among the weak, they would undoubtedly say, no, we're not among the weak. The ones you're calling strong are the weak ones. They would say that the strong are the weak ones because they aren't disciplined or careful enough in how they approach God. And so this whole issue is kind of tricky because it's not that the weak are carnal. They aren't obstinate and prideful Judaizers like there were in Galatia. They aren't unbelievers doing everything in the flesh. It's not that they're unregenerate. It's not that they aren't saved or they're not a brother in Christ or they aren't in the process of being sanctified by the Spirit of God, all of which Paul infers in chapter 14. But I can't help thinking that Paul has realized that something isn't quite right. Otherwise, I doubt he'd feel the need to bring it up in two chapters of one of the most important theological books in the New Testament. There's something really embryonic about the walk of the weak Christian that grows out of what I'm going to suggest is a whispering of a legalistic conscience or spirit in the heart of the weak Christian. In fact, I think we could say that a strong Christian really walks in Christian freedom. He's free from having to establish markers in order to be moral. You should be doing this, or you should be doing that, or you shouldn't be doing that, or you shouldn't be doing this. Those are the ways that they think about Christianity. And Paul is just concerned about their over-conscientiousness and their hesitation about making the right moral choice or taking the right moral course of action on certain issues. And so rather where the weak person should be focused is in walking with the heart that's captivated mostly by God's grace, mercy, and patience, which is the framework for how you go about loving God and loving your neighbor. And the problem is that the weak Christian can't really fully trust the character of God. And I think Paul just has this underlying concern that there needs to be a way to address this legalistic conscience that the weak brother has without correcting it legalistically. The way you correct it's by demonstrating that you have a sincere love for the character and person of God in Christ, and then helping your brother to find that center of Christianity as the most important thing in his walk. Perhaps Paul doesn't want to create a new list of rules for the weak brother to add to the ones he can't break away from yet. He wants the strong brother to ask himself, how can I be the most useful to my weak brother? I can do that by showing him that the way we build each other up is by loving each other the way Christ loved us, and with the same kind of patience that God has always shown us. We're not going to correct the weak brother by demanding that they change their behavior by following a list of fixes that's going to make them become strong brothers. That's not the way to do it. Because that's just going to encourage them to sin if we ask them to behave in a way that's contrary to their conscience. And because the Christian faith is about centering your heart on God's mercy and love and patience as your main focus, even when you're dealing with difficult brothers, there aren't really any rules to how you should go about loving God and loving your brother, other than perhaps Peter's admonition to just do it fervently. Because listen, as soon as you start viewing loving God and loving your brother through the grid of rule keeping, or making boundaries for what he should or shouldn't be doing to satisfy your understanding of Christianity, you make it something other than a heart issue. And that's the issue for Jesus. It's always about how your heart responds to Jesus' mercy and love. And point number three there, I want to mention to you how I think Paul was awakened from his own legalistic conscience. And I'm wondering if Paul is worried because that legalistic conscience that the weak brother falls prey to reminds Paul of what he became when that legalistic conscience of his was left unchecked. He knew what was in store for somebody who didn't check that legalistic conscience. Because what Paul knew was that the heart of the Pharisee was really indifferent to God's mercy and love and grace for sinners. That's explicit throughout the New Testament. You didn't do what you did as a Pharisee because you loved God. That wasn't your motive. You did what you did because you thought that was what being righteous was. And being righteous was what God required of you if you were in that legalistic framework. So let's think for a moment what conscience is and why it's important to talk about it here. Conscience is that inner voice, that gut feeling about things. It's the place where we morally approve of what we've done. Or it's that sense of guilt that convicts us that we've done something that we shouldn't have done. The conscience considers and weighs out what's been done and what should be done, and it either accuses us or it excuses us for our behavior. And Paul was teaching in chapter 14 that each man has to let his own conscience run its own course in each of our lives, as God calls each one of us to a life of faith to live before Him. And the weak brother stumbles in that area because he doesn't recognize that nothing gets in the way of that life of faith more than a conscience that has to create legalistic moral boundaries for everyone. And so you can imagine the concern Paul has for someone whose conscience is really weak and is responding to that whispering legalistic sense about everything. Or someone who doubts or is suspicious of other people's motives when they're your brother in Christ. Whose conscience is troubled about being condemned by the wrong moral decision that you might make. All of which really threatens our freedom as Christians. It threatens our freedom to live a joyful and trusting life that faithfully loves the Lord. Because walking with a faith that, and a heart that is full of faith in the truth of God's goodness and His mercy and His patience releases you from that demand of a clinging, boundary-making, narrow, legalistic conscience. It frees you from it. At the heart of it, in their weakness, the weak brother are unable to fully trust in God's holiness and His imputed righteousness as the catalyst for our moral freedom. I think the problem is that the weak don't really trust the promise that Christ has fulfilled all of those legalistic requirements in the law that these weak brothers still want to cling to as being something that makes us righteous. This was a huge topic, by the way, the conscience for Luther. He summarized it well. He said, "This is the heart of Christianity. The conscience is the self living before God. And the self is condemned by the law, but it's set free by the gospel when you have a mature Christian faith. And when that legalistic conscience that's born out of a subtle doubting begins to question whether God is really entirely gracious and merciful and forgiving, then that mindset of the weak brother actually doesn't have a God that is gracious and loving and patient and forgiving. That's the power of the conscience. That's why it needs to be in check all the time, this legalistic conscience. And I think that's at the heart of this issue for Paul. If our conscience isn't free from that restricting legalistic framework, it can wreak havoc with how we see the person of God, how we understand our salvation, the lives of our brothers, how we interact with them, and how we live our lives faithfully before God. And so Luther said, as he believes, so he has. Therefore, you can't know that God is gracious towards you except through faith. If he believes God is gracious and merciful, he's saved and morally free. And his conscience is free from any kind of guilt associated with keeping the law. If he does not believe God is gracious and merciful, he becomes hampered by a need to mix faith with that legalistic conscience that's condemning him. And I think Paul was just very aware of how his own legalistic conscience started out as a subtle whispering about God's gracious character. Is he really all that gracious? Is he really all that forgiving? I think it was a problem built into the Pharisaic mindset. It may have started out as a desire to love God, and it just morphed into abstaining from things and having a lot of guilt on your back because you did something wrong or made the wrong choice. And so a Pharisee's walk became a walk of legal obedience, not an obedience that treasured God for who he is. His walk became burdensome instead of delightful. It became a life that's satisfied in duty and performance and not in just simply loving God for his person. It turned Paul's fervency for God into formality and rigid boundaries. And I think left unchecked, Paul's legalistic conscience blossomed into self-love and a self-serving self-righteousness and a pretentious holiness that didn't arise out of a heart that just loved God for who he was. You know, Paul describes how he was awakened from this legalistic conscience in Romans chapter 7. It was the 10th commandment that was the beginning, he said, of his Pharisaic ruin. It was, "Thou shalt not covet," that revealed to him his deep moral corruption, he said, that couldn't be lived out by establishing legalistic boundary markers any longer. What's really fascinating is that he thought that he had convinced himself that he was this close to absolute moral purity by following the dictates of this legalistic conscience. He wrote in Philippians 3 concerning the law that he was almost completely free from any blame before God. Imagine the level of anxiety that would happen to you the moment you realized the extent to which you had been deceived by that legalistic conscience. But then his eyes were opened when he saw that thou shalt not covet forbids you from being at rivalry with your brother. That commandment that convicts you of your heart's jealousy and disagreement and conflict with other people. The commandment that reveals your discontent with the character of God because it's focused entirely on what God has not provided for you. You see the danger? And he was broken, I think, just by the emptiness of this legalistic thinking. And I think he just saw that a subjective, restricting, boundary marker mentality is really just feeble. In fact, that's the definition of the word weak in 14:1. Receive one who is feeble in the faith. That feebleness is just kind of out of step with a mature Christian faith that's focused entirely on God's love, mercy, and patience. There were a number of these kinds of legalistic confrontations with Jesus in the gospel. You'll remember them. They always missed the center of Christianity. I'll remind you of two. "Yeah, Jesus, you know, I was standing over there at the corner and I noticed that your disciples, they're not washing their hands before they eat. And I'm kind of surprised that you don't know that that defiles them. And so we're kind of watching out for you to make sure you're checking the behavior of your disciples. And Saturday, I was kind of following you around, Jesus, you and the guys, you know, from a distance. I was watching, just making sure, Jesus, that you were paying careful attention to how well you were monitoring your disciples and how they were behaving. And I noticed that you didn't correct them when the disciples were plucking grain around the edges of that field. I mean, I was astounded. Don't you know about the no gleaning on Saturday rule? Don't you know that rule, Jesus?" You know, folks, that kind of thinking, it's just out of step with even considering the heart of Christianity, which is the mercy, love, and patience of God. That's our focus with each other and with God. It's a thinking that's not oriented toward the truth and the heart of Christianity. This boundary-marking, rule-keeping mentality isn't motivated toward loving God and your brother or helping your brother to do the same. It's not helping to pull him out of that legalistic conscience. It's just kind of working on the wrong front all the time. You're just always wrong when you're thinking about that sort of focus. But there's always actually a theological but that goes along with things. This is kind of difficult because it's a little bit shady, especially for the weak Christians, because, you know, we like to dissect it just right. We want it to be exactly even. And to be clear, I'm not suggesting that someone can't be sincere in their weak conscience. People are sincerely wrong all the time. In fact, I kind of think the legalistic conscience begins as a sincere gesture. It probably doesn't start off with a desire to create boundaries for people. But see, there are a lot of ways this gets really kind of tricky. And we have to be careful about how we see these things. Because you see, it's really easy to be religious when you have a list of regulations to follow. It's easy to tell who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom just by reading the list and then watching what people do. That's what the Pharisees did with Jesus. They had a list of what was good and what was bad. And when the disciples weren't doing it, they're outside the kingdom of God when they do that kind of thing. And this is important if you're hampered with a legalistic conscience. But thinking about regulations to follow may be a great way to be a religious Pharisee, but it's not the way to be a Christian, because that thinking really doesn't care about what's going on inside your brother's heart. And it was so easy for the Pharisee to check his list about who's in the kingdom of God and who's not in the kingdom. Yep, there they are. Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers. They're still all outside the kingdom of God from the Pharisaic legalistic conscience. They're always and forever outside the boundaries of the kingdom. And that's why they all have to learn the rules. See, that's what the Pharisees were thinking. That's why they have to learn the rules. But to Jesus, it was all about the orientation of your heart toward him. He was always thinking, what's the sinner's response to grace and mercy? Because the moment that that sinner or that prostitute or that tax collector or that leper had hearts that became oriented toward the center of Christianity, the love and the patience and the mercy God was displaying toward them, toward loving God in Christ because of their mercy and grace, Jesus declared them to be the kind of people who were entirely in the kingdom of God. And so the Pharisees were getting it entirely wrong. There's a great example of how a sinner finds the center of Christianity. Let's take a moment and look at Luke chapter 7 just for a moment, if you'll turn there. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I love how Luke sets this up for us. 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, because she's a sinner." Sinners don't touch prophets. No. And so Jesus realizes this, and he says, "Let me ask you a question, Simon. If a debtor forgives somebody who's really got a whole lot of debt and somebody who just has a little bit, which one's going to be more appreciative?" He says, "Oh, the guy that's had the most amount of debt forgiven." And I love this. Verse 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much.'" That's what you're missing as a Pharisee, see? You're missing the love that's generated by God's mercy and grace. That's the focus of Christianity. Not whether our brother is a sinner or he's not following the rules that someone's created for him. The love that poured out of her heart for Jesus proves that she's inside the kingdom of heaven, not outside of it. And the reason is because Jesus summed up the entirety of the law: love God and love your neighbor. So we see how silly it is to try to establish rules for how someone should love God or love their brother. How do you do that with a list of rules? But it's difficult because there's a sense in which discipline is really useful to us. So I don't want to knock it completely. And discipline can help us achieve some really positive and beneficial things. And it can begin as a sincere desire to love God and be committed to Him. On the one hand, we want to be devoted to God and to His Word and let it sanctify us as we grow in our understanding of Him. It's good to have discipline to be in the Word regularly. And it's not just reading the Word either. It's like Robin was saying, sort of, you know, meditating, rolling it around in your mind, asking yourself, are you getting what this is saying? But as soon as we start making it a rule that we need to be in the Word for a certain number of minutes or hours every day, we're missing the mark and the benefit of the devotions. And we miss the mark even more when it becomes equally important to have other people see it exactly the way we do. And then the motives for why we're devoting ourselves to God to begin with are lost in the legality of it. It's so easy to slip into that mentality. And then if we fail to maintain that strict regimen we've established for ourselves and other people, a self-loathing and a failure to stay within the program starts to set in. And that's when devotions become a burden rather than a delight just to understand who God is. That's when your devotions become based on a legal obedience to your conscience rather than a desire to just simply draw closer to the person of God in His revealed Word. And then the devotions can become a formality rather than a loving fervency, as performing a duty with reluctance rather than just desiring to be satisfied and delighted in the knowledge of Christ. And so Paul speaks to both groups, to the weak and the strong in Romans 15, that whether your tendency might be to flaunt your freedom and despise or mock or treat with contempt the weak brother, because of the way he likes to over-deliberate about things, or whether your tendency might be to act as your brother's judge, condemning him for not being as disciplined as you are in your understanding of the Christian faith. He writes, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edify him. And so then he gives us a reminder in 15:3 of Christ's example and why this is important. It's curious how Paul is using this sentence from Psalm 69 here in Romans 15. The weak Jews that Paul had been referring to probably knew this passage in Psalm 69 very well. In fact, more references are made to Christ from Psalm 69 than any other psalm, so they probably knew it very well. And he wrote in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And you'll notice in most versions where Paul wrote that, it's capitalized. The me is capitalized. But in the New Testament, the me is capitalized to show you that Paul is making the reference to Christ. While David made the reference of the me to himself in Psalm 69. And so David, in writing in this psalm, originally is saying, God, my enemies are taunting me with insults. They're ridiculing me and they're deriding me. They're shaming me. And I know it's really you, Lord, that's being taunted and shamed and ridiculed, though it's all directed at me. But Paul flips the sense here in Romans 15:3, saying, when you Christian brothers dishonor and insult and ridicule each other, those reproaches fall on Christ. When you brothers in the Lord mistreat each other, you're dishonoring Christ. And Paul is pointing out that the most important thing here in our relationships to our weak brothers is that God be glorified and not dishonored in our relationship with each other. And the evidence that Christ did not please himself is that, now think about this, he was willing to put himself, the King of Glory, in such a position as to even be reproached. Christ gave no thought to pleasing himself for even an instant. And think of the rights and the privileges he was entitled to. So why would he even bother to have that happen to him? He could have been completely justified in pleasing himself. But in his righteousness and in his holiness, his only thought was the struggle for the destruction of sin. Without concerning himself about his own well-being. And that's why Paul is using this phrase to say, shouldn't we be doing the same? So those of us who are strong in our convictions and our faith, we have to carry the scruples, the failings, the frailties of the weak brother. We have to have an understanding about that, to strengthen him and to build him up rather than please ourselves. Because if we don't, we're bringing reproach on God in our behavior towards him. And so Paul writes in verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience of the scriptures, might have hope. And so all of Scripture was written to instruct us about this self-denying, patient love that God has for sinners, which is perfectly exemplified in the life of Christ. And it's in the Scriptures that show us in the history of redemption exactly how patient God has been with each of us. And why Christ's example of patience needs to be the motive to how we respond to our fellow Christians. So in point 5 there, let's consider for a moment this reminder of God's patience. And the best place to do that is in Romans chapter 9. So let's just talk about the last 4,000 years. How many millions and millions of people have been the recipients of God's patience? And then think of the millions of buried sins of those people wearing down God's patience day in and day out. And forget the impossibility of even trying to count the number of sins, but just think of the depth of the wickedness of those sins and the impatience that we have shown towards one another and the hatefulness that those sins have all added up to. And then consider right now that in a breath, God could strike all of us down in a moment or simply abandon us. He doesn't need us to fulfill anything in Him. And then you could even focus on Israel's unbelief and rebellion alone from the time of Moses to Jesus. And God continuously says in the Old Testament to the people of His promise, "All day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and denying people." I'm hoping you'll be able to follow along with me here. There we go. Think about this with me for a minute. Remember how Paul writes in Romans 9:21, "Doesn't the potter have the power or authority over the clay to make one vessel for honor if he desires and another for dishonor? Doesn't he have a legitimate right to do that as the creator of the universe? Doesn't God have the authority to raise up Pharaoh to demonstrate whatever he wants to with him, whether it's justice or mercy or patience or wrath?" Yeah, that's what Paul's making the point in Romans 9. And then Paul, wanting us to think, I think, about the extent of God's power and His patience to withhold it, writes, as if he's saying to us, what if when God raised up Pharaoh to demonstrate His power in him, what if instead of pouring out all those plagues all at once to demonstrate how powerful He really is, instead He showed how patient He was in bearing with the trials and the troubles of the vessels of wrath, instead of avenging their wrongs with His wrath? Romans 9:22 says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's what He wanted to do. He wanted to show His power and His wrath. These are awful sinners. But listen, what if His long-suffering is actually a demonstration of His power and patience with Himself, rather than just His power and His patience with us? His patience kind of taking the upper hand over His power and His vengeance and anger with our sin. I don't know how to think of this other than God's patience and long-suffering towards His creatures is His power over Himself. So that His patience is the hiding of the power of His fury. What an amazing thought that is. But for the infinite restraint God puts on Himself, sinners wouldn't exist for a moment. And so the Scriptures often instruct us about the different aspects of God's character together. And they show us that mercy often withholds His judgment, and goodness restrains His justice, and patience curbs His power. And thus it is the patience of God that becomes the salvation of sinners. And that's why the weak brother and the strong brother need to be patient with each other, because that's the way God is with us. So what comfort do we really have in God's patience? So in verse 4, Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Here's how I know that the Scriptures are for my personal instruction and my personal understanding of patience and my hope. See, I'm comforted when I read the scriptures that through all of my shortcomings and my idiosyncrasies, and it's worse than that, my failures and my years of sinful rebellion and my current awareness of how impatient I can be with my own brother in Christ, what stands out the loudest in the scriptures is God's constant affirmation of me as one of his children, in spite of that truth about who I am. And then when I reflect again on the story of redemption and recognize the level of God's patience with all of us, I recognize that I really don't know anything about patience when I contemplate how patient God is. I really don't have a good grasp on that at all. And God has fully demonstrated the perfection of his infinite patience with his church in the crucifixion of his Son, Jesus Christ, that has forever satisfied his fury against the sin of believers. All you can do is by faith completely trust that God loves you in Christ. If you want God's instruction about patience, if you want the clearest definitive illustration of it, then park your heart right here. This is all that you need to know about God's patience, right here. This is going to free your troubled, boundary-making, legalistic conscience when your focus is here on the power of God's mercy and love and patience and forgiveness. There doesn't need to be this troubled concern in your conscience anymore about making boundary markers for your brother and whether something is off limits for your brother that he shouldn't be doing or you know better. Or the life-robbing thinking about what food should your brother be eating and what food shouldn't he be eating? Or shouldn't he be more concerned about what things I think are more important for him to observe than the things he's obviously not observing correctly? And so look at that last point and think about this with me as the overlapping motive for what Paul is saying in these six verses. He's saying God is glorified by Christian unity because all of the persons of the Trinity are united by the same heart and the same focus and the same desire and the same motive and the same goals. There is nothing but unity in the Trinity. And now how Paul puts these last two verses in closing for us to think about. He says in verse 5, "May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so there's only one Christian principle really to aim for, to help each other to find the center of Christianity by cultivating an attitude that actually loves God for the person that he is and loves your brother with patience, love, and mercy. Finally, Paul ends with a prayer asking that the God of steadfastness and endurance and comfort, the God whose patience and grace and mercy and love for us is all perfectly articulated in the cross of Jesus who saved us, asking God to grant to us an attitude that thinks the same thing toward each other that God in the Trinity thinks towards us. Paul is just taking this out to a huge idea here. Because God is firm in his purpose to be merciful and gracious to believing sinners. There's no need to doubt that. There's no need to wonder whether or not legalism should come into your understanding of your Christian walk. And I think Paul is just saying that we should see God's patience and love as a wonderful display of his love for us in the cross of Christ. Of course, this isn't going to happen in the flesh, though, folks. Only God alone is going to give us the patience and the comfort by His Holy Spirit. As Paul said in verse 13 of chapter 15, he said, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so Paul prays that we might learn from God's patience and comfort the value of sharing that same heart with the same focus and with one mouth together as a body of believers, showing forth His glory. Why? Because God is three persons in one who all sound forth the same glory. They share the same substance. They have the same goals. They have the same desire. They have the same motive. They desire the same outcome: to show forth God's glory in redeeming a lost people to Himself. Just as the Father and Son and Spirit glorify God in complete unity, God is glorified by our unity and our one-mindedness toward each other. This is the scope and the design of everything Paul's been speaking about in this passage. He's just taken it from the small and opened it up to a huge idea. And so when we are a people that's captivated by God's grace and mercy and patience and love for us, then we'll begin to understand what it means to love God and to love our fellow man. When we love our brothers as Christ loved us, we are then living at the center of the Christian life. Pray with me. Father, Your word is powerful. Help us to be people that see that truth and long to live that truth, and to glorify You in the way we behave with each other and how we understand Your love, mercy, and patience toward us. Father, You are glorious and good. Your mercy is everlasting. Your gloriousness is majestic. Help us to be focused on those things, Father, as we leave today and as we consider the power of Your word. In Christ's name, amen.